Amen. Amen. How many of you are good at arguing? How many of you think you're good at arguing, but your spouse is like, How many of you love a good argument or a good confrontation? Right? Half of my family is Jewish. The other half is Italian. So basically, all we know how to do is speak loudly and argue. So I love it. I don't mind offending people. I don't mind confrontation. And Ryan, you know, before Jesus came into my life, that was like my happy place. Not anybody else's happy place, but mine. And I remember after coming to know Jesus and going, oh, that's not treating people very well. That's not loving people very well. It's interesting. Maybe you've had a similar experience. I found myself swinging to the entirely other side of the pendulum, where I was like, no, I can't, confront. I can't argue. I've got to be more passive. I got to, just be nice. Just be nice, Ryan. Just be nice. And it was so interesting because it was process of years where the Lord in some ways had to kind of bring me back to that happy middle where he was like, yep, over here, you took something that was actually good and you slathered it with sin. But then over here, you're missing something that is important to every person's life, and that's being willing to have difficult conversations, being willing to speak truth, being willing to confront when it's necessary. And it's been a slow process of him bringing me back to the place where it's like, I can confront, I can even offend sometimes, but hopefully I'm doing it with the heart and the motivation of, I really love you. What I'm saying is, matters, not just because it's me, but because, this is Jesus. Like, hopefully we're having those hard conversations because Jesus is at the center of it. Does that make sense? And we're in this series where we're looking at the book of Galatians, and this week we're going to see a guy that was too chicken to have a confrontation. And it hurt a lot of people because he didn't. And then we're going to see another guy, Paul, come in and have the confrontation that needed to happen from the beginning. But he does it in such an amazing way, such a loving way, and for all the right reasons. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 11. We'll get there in just a second. Now, kind of set this up, where we've been so we know where we are. Paul's writing this letter of Galatians, and it is a letter. This is how, the church leaders would often communicate with churches that were distant from them. And he's writing this letter to not just one church, but a family of churches, several churches in this Galatian region that were relating to each other as family of churches, as a family of churches. So they were in communication with each other, but they were also relating as Paul is kind of their leader. He was the father in the faith for them, the one that helped establish these churches. And Paul is writing a letter. Let's just say he's slightly irritated with them. Maybe you've ever, received a letter from somebody, maybe more appropriately a text message from someone, and you're like, they seem irritated with me. I don't know if you've ever done this, but you like text someone, and you're just, not like a long text, that's always irritating, but just like, like a friendly text, and all you get back is, okay. No period, no smiley face, no exclamation, just like, okay. And you're like, I don't feel like we're okay right now. This feels like you're annoyed at me. Well, Paul was annoyed at the Galatians, and he let them know it. But it wasn't just him being irritated for no reason. He was irritated because they had abandoned the gospel message. They had abandoned the purity of the gospel that said Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, died in your place. He did everything for you. He's the one that's earned your salvation. He's the one who's earned the love of the Father for you. He's the one that's earned all of it. And all you have to do is receive it. They had accepted a new teaching that had come in from these quote-unquote Jewish Christians that said, hey, men, you can't just receive Jesus. You also got to be circumcised. These are a bunch of Gentiles. They're non-Jews. They're like, you want me to do what? And not only that, you got to keep all the Old Testament commandments and all the traditions of the Jewish teachers that kind of hedge all those commandments in. So there's like thousands of things that you have to obey if you're really going to be loved by God, if you're really going to make it to heaven. And Paul's saying, guys, if you add anything to the gospel, you haven't received it at all. It's Jesus plus absolutely nothing equals your salvation, equals your entrance into a relationship with the Father. And so Paul's irritated. He's like, guys, I set such a strong foundation. Why are you walking away from it? And today, We're going to see him doing a little bit more of what he actually did last week in the passage that we looked at. And that's he's trying to raise his credibility in the eyes of the Galatian churches. And he's not doing it for his own sake. This is not Paul on an ego trip. He's talking about his apostleship. He's talking about his encounter with Jesus, flesh and blood, face to face. He's raising his credibility in the eyes of the Galatian churches because the message that he carries for them is a life or death message. The Galatians' eternity is at stake. Because he's saying, if you grab hold of this false gospel, if you think that you can add anything to Jesus, you haven't received him at all. And you're destined for hell and not heaven. You might think you're destined for heaven, but if you add anything to the gospel, if you think you can earn it yourself, you haven't received it at all. So he's like raising his level of credibility in their eyes, but he's doing it because he needs them to know that he carries the authority to speak this message, and the message that he's speaking is truth. Does that make sense? Right? Sometimes we try to raise credibility in people's eyes, but we do it for the wrong reasons. Paul's not doing it for the wrong reasons. He's doing it because he loves his kids in the faith. Now, the way he's going to do it today is by telling a story, and it's a story from his home church. And as he's telling the story, he's hopefully, and I think he accomplished this, but he's hoping to raise his credibility, but also to bring a certain level of teaching and correction simultaneously to these Galatian churches. Let's jump in, Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He said this, when Cephas, which is another nickname for Peter, one of the, you know, head apostles, leader of the church, when Cephas came to Antioch, Antioch was Paul's home church. This is the place from which he got sent onto all of his missionary journeys. He's got like a lot of history with this church at this point. You know, it was in Antioch when he was just in a prayer meeting. A bunch of people were just praying and fasting. He and Barnabas were there. And during that prayer meeting, the Holy Spirit said, hey, I want you to set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. They prayed, they fasted some more. And it was like confirmed, like, Paul, you've got a calling on your life from God. And we need you to go. You need to go to the Gentiles and go preach the gospel. Like, this is that place. He's got such a heart for this place, right? He's like, let me tell you what happened in my home church once, as he's writing to what's happening in the Galatians' home churches right now. He said, when Cephas, Peter, the rock, one of the head apostles, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. How many of you would want Paul to write you a letter? For before certain men came from James, now James is the half-brother of Jesus, they grew up together. James didn't like Jesus when they were growing up. You can read Gospel of John to get a little bit of insight into their relationship. But after Jesus rose from the grave and came back, James saw his half-brother and he was like, oh my gosh, I'm an idiot and you're amazing. And he received Jesus as Lord and Savior, and he became one of the great leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Now, there are some guys that came from him, supposedly, and we're going to see what happened. He said, before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, the James guys, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid. Maybe underline that word afraid, we'll come back to it. He was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now you gotta understand what's happening here. You have the church in Antioch, which is pushed into Gentile territory. So you've got Jewish people who have received Jesus as their Savior, their Lord, the Messiah, but all these Gentiles, because of Paul and Barnabas' preaching, that are also getting saved. Now, if you know Jewish history at all, if you've read the Old Testament, you know Jews and Gentiles, they don't mix. It's like oil and water. And to the Jews, because of the law of the Old Testament, and especially because of the traditions, they would never associate with, they would never even dream of eating a meal with a Gentile, a non-Jew. They were considered the scum of the earth, unclean. And a lot of it centered on this whole idea of ceremonial purity or cleanness. That in the Old Testament, before Christ came, you had to be ceremonially clean in order to come before God. And the Gentiles, they didn't follow any of the Old Testament rules. They're eating BLTs and the Jews wouldn't touch it. And they thought, man, if I touch a Gentile, I'm unclean, then I can't worship the Lord. I have to go through this. It's such a hassle. I got to do all these sacrifices in order to become clean again. They're just like, Jews, Gentiles, we don't mix, until Jesus came. Jesus came and changed all of that. Now there's Jews that are worshiping in and amongst Gentiles and vice versa. They're touching each other. They're eating together. They're doing all these things. This is not just like believers, non-believers. These are all believers. And there was this gangrene that came into the church in Antioch, brought by these Judaizers, that said essentially, hey, in order to really be a Christian, you can't just receive Christ. You also have to follow all of the Old Testament law. There were 613 laws in the Old Testament. I'd say it's not just a miracle if you can follow them. It's a miracle if you can remember them. And on top of that, there was hundreds, if not thousands, more traditions that were placed around the law to keep Jews from even getting close to disobeying the law. Things like, well, how far can you actually walk on the Sabbath before it comes work, and then you break the Sabbath? What is snapping a grain of wheat considered work? Remember, Jesus encountered that with his disciples and the Pharisees. Like, all these things. I mean, it was insanity, the amount of rules and laws that the rabbis had created as traditions surrounding the actual law of God. So these Judaizers come in and say, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to obey the law of the Old Testament and all this midrash, these other traditions, in order to actually be saved. Now, part of that, what came in was, hey, you Jewish, you guys can't be near these Gentiles. Like, I know they received Christ, but they need to start acting like you. And until they do, you can't even get anywhere near them. You shouldn't be eating with them. You shouldn't be even found in the same room with them. And here's Peter, a leader of the church, and the sucker falls for it. Paul's flabbergasted at this. In part, and this is the irony of ironies, because Peter was the one to whom Jesus revealed first that the Gentiles were actually included in his plan of salvation. If you guys remember the story, this is from Acts chapter 10. Peter, before this happened, a while before this story in Antioch, he's up on a roof, he's praying, doing what apostles do, just worshiping, praying, studying the word, and he falls into a trance, and he has this vision where he's seeing before him this sheet lowered by its four corners, and there's like a pig on it, there's lobster and crab, and there's all these different birds that you're just like, yes, sign me up for that picnic. And he hears a voice, and it's Jesus' voice. You can read the story. It's red letters in your Bible. It's Jesus speaking, saying, kill and eat. And Peter says, no way. Those are unclean. This is not part of our custom or our laws. I'm not doing it. And then you look at verse 15 of chapter 10, and it says, the voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Now, some of you know the rest of the story. There's these Gentiles, Cornelius, his whole household. They have this encounter with God, an angel that says, go find this guy, Peter. He's going to come back and preach to you and tell you how to get saved. Cornelius sends some guys. Right as Peter gets done with this trance, this vision, the Gentile guys show up, and Peter's like, why are there Gentiles at my door? And they say, hey, we had this encounter. God told us that you're going to come and preach to us and tell us the way. And so Peter begins to connect the dots, goes back to Cornelius' home. And in verse 28, he says this, Peter said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me something. God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? They tell him the story. Peter begins to preach the gospel. They're completely rude, or maybe it was the Holy Spirit being rude, because as he's preaching the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit falls on them. They get baptized in the Holy Spirit, have the same experience that all the disciples and the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. And Peter's just like, guys, I'm trying to preach here. But he comes to realize going, oh, they're having the same experience that we did. And he looks to his Jewish brothers that are with him. He didn't want to go alone. Probably thought he was going to get jumped or something. And he says, how can we deny what we've just seen? And how could we deny them water baptism? Because they've had the same baptism in the Holy Spirit that we did on the day of Pentecost. Now you have to understand the significance of this. Water baptism wasn't just Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Water baptism was I am now a part of the family of God, Christ's bride, the church. What Peter's saying, how could we ever go on refusing to call them brothers and sisters, part of our family, because of what we just saw the Holy Spirit do in them, through them, on them? How could we refuse them water baptism? How could we say, you got to stay over there while we're over here? So what does he do? Baptizes them into the name of Jesus. And he's just like, you guys are in. Paul is recounting the story to the Galatian churches who knew Peter's story as well. And he comes and he's confronting Peter going, buddy, what are you doing? You're the guy who told us that the Gentiles were included. You're the one that had that experience. What has gone wrong? What went wrong was fear. He had these guys coming in, putting pressure on him, saying, no, you got to do things this way, perverting the gospel, adding to the gospel. The story goes on. Verse 13, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. This is Galatians 2 again. So that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now it's getting personal. Paul's astounded at this point at Peter's hypocrisy because the cancer's spreading. And it's not just Peter. Now it's everyone in the church. They're beginning to divide. Gentiles over here, Jews over here. We're not eating together. We're not actually one body. We're not a family of Christ. It's beginning to spread that Jesus isn't enough. You got to add to it by obeying the law. You got to be searched. All these things to the point that even Barnabas, what's the significance of Barnabas? Barnabas was the guy that took a risk and accepted Paul when no one else was. Remember, Paul was the one that killed Christians, arrested Christians, was trying to destroy the church. He has this incredible encounter with Jesus, gets saved, goes to the Christians, and is like, guys, I'm one of you too. And they're like, nah, he's a double agent. Don't believe him. He's going to try to be like one of us, and then he's going to kill us all. And Barnabas was the only one that believed that Paul was actually a believer when none of the other believers would. He said, guys, no, he's the real deal. And Paul's saying Peter's hypocrisy spread so far that even Barnabas, my Barnabas, joined in all of this. He's astounded. Continues in verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. That's something you should underline as well. Very significant. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, notice that Paul didn't say just a pet doctrine, slightly different way of doing worship, just some issue that, yeah, he didn't really like or disagree with. He said, no, when they were messing with the truth of the gospel. Have you guys ever met a one-issue Christian before? You can be having a conversation about anything and they're going to pull it towards eschatology, or pull it to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or pull it to this, or pull it to that. It's like they only know one issue, and that's the only issue they ever talk about. And everything is... Paul's like, that's not what's going on here. He said, this is the truth of the gospel at stake. This isn't just a pet doctrine of his. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And I want you to notice how the pronouns change here. Paul's given us a lesson in Christian confrontation. He begins with Peter, hey, you're doing some stupid stuff, buddy. And then notice how it switches. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works, and you want to underline this too, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul's doing something significant. He first publicly pointed out Peter's error. Why? Because Peter was doing it in such a public way that the cancer was spreading. He's like, you did this publicly, we got to address it publicly. But he quickly shifts from you to we. Why? He's reminding Peter of the grace that he himself had received. Paul's saying, look, I've been in the same position. I was more religious, I was more legalistic, I was more law-based than you've ever been, Peter. We received the grace of Christ. We received his finished work on the cross. Don't you remember that, Peter? Don't you get it, Peter? Now, there's a couple terms we need to define quickly. The first one is law, works of the law, and I already talked about that. 613 plus several of the midrash, several of the traditions of man surrounding them. But Paul also uses this term several times in the book of Galatians, and that's the term justification. Now, this is an important term. This is all part of our salvation. This is kind of the first part of our salvation. And the word justified or justification wasn't a Christian term. It was a legal term, first and foremost. And the whole picture was a courtroom. You had the defendant before a judge, and the judge could either say guilty or not guilty. He could condemn them or he could justify them and say, you are not guilty, you are free to leave. Now, in the Christ-centered understanding of justification, when God justifies us through the work of Jesus, not through the law, it's not that he's just declaring us free of guilt. Okay? On top of that, he's imputing, which is another big Christian word, he's imputing to us Christ's righteousness. Let me explain this. How many of y'all are really good at sinning? Yeah, you all are. And if you don't think you are, you're a liar. So now I just made you sin, so you're good at it. You, not a single person in this room, myself included, have lived a perfect life. There's only one guy that did it, Jesus. And because you have sinned, because I've sinned, our sin is so egregious that it deserves one thing, punishment, which is hell. Complete separation from God forever and ever and ever. If you've ever watched The Sandlot, forever. This is what we deserve. But it's not what God wants to give you. It's not what God wants to give me. He wants us to be in relationship with him in heaven for all eternity. So what he did was send his son as a sacrifice on the cross so that our guilt and the punishment that it necessitates could be placed on him. Jesus literally on the cross, as Jim was talking about, leading us so amazingly through communion, he experienced the fullness of God's wrath, the fullness of God's punishment, the fullness of everything hell is upon himself, so you would never have to. Now you can choose it if you want to. But the option is there that you never have to experience God's punishment, hell, any of that, ever, because Jesus took it for you. But that's not all that he did. Jesus lived a completely sinless life in regards to his relationship with God, his Father, but also in regards to the people around him. He loved everybody perfectly. Amazing. And all the righteousness that he accrued, the favor with God, the right standing before God, he says, Father, not only do I want to, you know, wipe out their guilt with my sacrifice, I want to give them my righteousness, my right standing before you. And this is what he did. So on the cross, there's this incredible trade where God now looks at you if you've received Christ and says, I see the perfect life of my son. I mean, how many want to sign up for that deal? Right? We're a bunch of crummy people. And standing before God, I do not want him looking at what I've done. I want him looking at what Jesus has done. Amen? This is what justification is all about. And this is what's at stake for the Galatian church. Paul will say, by the works of the law, no one is justified. Why? This is so key. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 1, 4, that part of the reason Jesus came was to rescue us. Now, oftentimes, if you ask anybody on the street, you go, well, what are Christians all about? Like, well, there's this great teacher, this guy named Jesus. He came, lived a really good life, and now all his followers are just following, you know, trying to follow his teachings and just trying to live a good life like he did. That's what a lot of people think. And in part, that's kind of true, but it's not the language that Paul uses here in Galatians or in the book of Romans, the two books where he describes salvation, justification, more than anywhere else. He uses the term rescue, that you and I are completely lost, completely helpless, completely incapable of saving ourselves or bringing justification for ourselves. I'll tell you a story that maybe will help illustrate this. Probably 6 or 7 months ago, sometime last summer, I took the family to Oomas because children are stressful and the beach is relaxing. Amen? And it was in the afternoon, it had been a day. So we hop in the truck. And for me, the moment the tires of my truck hit the sand at Oma, I just go, roll down the window. And it's just like, yes, your creation, Lord, the peace begins to come. So we park the truck And, you know, some of the family stayed kind of right there at the end of the beach. And then I take my son and we go down to one of the diving holes and we're just swimming around diving. And I come up and Sarah had, my wife had walked over to us and said, hey, there's a couple of drunk tourist ladies out in the ocean. It looks like they're struggling. Can you just come back in case? And sure enough, by the time I get out there, they're really struggling. One had finally made it in. Another lady was getting sucked out. And so I went to the car and I just happened to have this little pamphlet on how to be a good swimmer. So I grabbed that pamphlet and I went out to the rocks and I just went, hey, read this and you'll be fine. So she read it, but it was like the waves were a little too much and it didn't work and she died. Now, only part of that story is true, obviously. She really was there. She really was drunk. She really was a tourist. And she really did need help. I went to my truck. Instead of a pamphlet, luckily, I think it was the Lord, my boy had brought a bodyboard and some fins. Ran to the beach, threw the fins on, jumped on the bodyboard, got out there, strapped her to the bodyboard, helped to bring her in. Now, what happens with the law and what happened to the Galatian church was you have these Judaizers coming in. And it's the same thing that happened to the church in Antioch when the Judaizers came in. And they said, hey, you guys are all dying out there. You're drowning. You're like a drunk tourist. Doesn't know what they're doing. Here, let me throw the law at you. Just read this, figure it out, and you can make it back in. And that's not what Jesus did. What Jesus did is he jumped into the water and he rescued us. You need rescuing, not a manual on how to be good. And this is what's at stake. Because you can read that manual, try as much as you want, and guess what? You're going to die. You will get to that moment of meeting your maker. I mean, we just did a funeral yesterday for Ed. All of us are going to have a similar moment. 100% of us, unless Christ comes back, are going to have that moment when we meet our maker. And if all you can pull out is a swimming manual and your efforts, your destination is hell, eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. But if instead you go, I couldn't do it, but Jesus here, he jumped in the water and he rescued me. And all Jesus is asking is cling to me. Just hold on as he's holding on to you. He's like, just stick right by me. Now, what some of us do, and this is part of what was going on in the Galatian churches, and it was also happening in the Antioch churches. We look at the gospel almost like a diving board from which we go, okay, yeah, I received Jesus that one time. I prayed the prayer, and then now I'm kind of jumping into the pool that we call Christianity, and I'm going to figure these things out. I'm going to do a bunch of good stuff. I'm going to learn how to have a quiet time, do all these things, but the gospel is back there. Now I got it. And what we don't understand is the entire pool is the gospel. We never leave it. We never stop clinging to Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Everything we do, whether it's a day where we feel like we're on top of the world just killing it for Jesus, or we feel like a complete loser because we've sinned again, all we ever do is cling to Jesus. Because he's our rescuer, not just our teacher, although he's the best teacher that's ever walked the earth. He's our rescuer. And Paul's like, guys, you're missing it. You don't need a manual, you need Jesus. And if you try to add the manual to Jesus, you're no longer clinging to Jesus, you're clinging to the manual. And he just said, you can't do it. No one is justified by the works of the law. I'd encourage you to go back and read the story again. Notice how Paul confronts Peter. He does it in such a loving way. Such an amazing way. Remember, Peter was acting this way. Why? He was afraid. And when someone's afraid, they don't need the manual thrown at them. They don't need guilt thrown at them. They don't need shame. What they need is someone to come alongside them and love them. Paul came alongside Peter and said, buddy, we're in this together. Remember what we received. Remember what we experience. You got to remember, Peter. This is who you are. This is what Christ did for you. And as Paul's reminding Peter of this fact, not only is he getting rid of the gangrene, the cancer of the law that had been tried to be added to the gospel, he's also bringing courage to Peter, saying, you don't got to be afraid of these guys anymore. Jesus chose you. Jesus saved you. It's his work, Peter, not yours. You're justified by him. You don't got to try to be justified by these guys too. And it just changes everything. I mean, Paul just masterfully, again, tells us what the gospel is and what it isn't, but he also gives us a lesson on when we have to have difficult conversations with people. Let's make sure it's for the right cause, the gospel. But he shows us how to do it in such a loving, caring way. And I just want to leave you with this. Is there an area this week where maybe you're clinging to the manual and not Jesus? Where you thought, no, I can figure this out. I can watch YouTube and learn how to fix my car. No, you can't. That's why you hire a mechanic. You need rescuing. It's an area of your life where like, I got this. I can figure this out. I want to warn you as lovingly as I can. If you're doing that, you haven't received Christ. It's for everything. Now, that doesn't mean he's not going to challenge us, but he is. But he'll come in and empower us at the same time. He's clinging to you. We're clinging to him. It's the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for your word. And I just ask, Holy Spirit, oh, challenge us in all the ways we need to be challenged this week. If there's anywhere where we've been trying to, like Peter did, like the Galatians did, fall for a lie that adds to your finished work, oh, correct us, Lord. We want to cling to you. We know that you're our rescuer and we're so grateful for that. We want to be rescued again this week in all areas of our life. And we just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.